Good morning, church. All you dads, happy Father's Day to you. We're going to continue in going through the Gospel of John. As Kenny said, we're going to be in John chapter 12. If you grab a Bible or open your phone or somehow get there, John chapter 12. You're going to use one of the Bibles that's provided for you underneath the seats. It'll be on page 873. We're going to call today Triumph or Tragedy. John 12. Here in just a little bit, we're going to pick up in verse 12. So if you got that place and just want to hold it. I read the other day about a young mom who was in the checkout line a few weeks ago at her local Target. And she saw ahead of her a couple siblings that she recognized from her own kids' elementary school. They were there with someone who appeared to be their grandmother, and what she couldn't help noticing was all the toys that were in this grandmother's buggy. There were Lego sets, we're talking plural, not just one, and Nerf guns and games. There was a basketball, a doll, and even a Rubik's Cube on top. It's nowhere near Christmas, you know, so buggy full of toys. And as she stood there behind them, she couldn't help from thinking, wow, that's a lot of stuff. And then right away she went to this, must be nice to have such a generous grandma in the family, you know. She also confessed that she stood there shaking her head at the extravagance, and she was already certain that the kids were spoiled and a lot of other not so good thoughts concerning them. And she wrote, I left and thought nothing about it until a week later when I learned those kids had recently dealt with a flood and lost all their belongings. Here I was thinking that maybe grandma's rich and indulges them, and instead, maybe she was just trying to replace some of their favorites, or maybe she would let them pick out a few new things to be excited about and to make the hurt go away. She was probably trying to show them that life can get back to normal and that most things are replaceable. Anyway, she said, I felt like a jerk for judging or thinking about it, but it reminded me again that things are not always what they seem. There's a big difference between seeing this shopping buggy as evidence of over-the-top extravagance and indulgence and then understanding that same buggy as representing every item that those kids had. Big difference. The writer closed off her confession with these words, things are not always as they seem. Now, that quote was first attributed to a first century Roman writer named Phaedrus, who was a contemporary of our Lord Jesus Christ. Phaedrus lived from 15 BC to 50 AD. Most of you, if you've seen the quote in written form, you probably saw it like this. Things are not always as they seem. The first appearance deceives many. But even that's a partial quote. The whole thing goes like this. Things are not always as they seem. The first appearance deceives many. The intelligence of a few perceives what has been carefully hidden. I would like for us to be counted today among those who are willing to dig a little deeper. Last week, we kind of took this mile-high approach to the primary event in the Gospel of John, chapter 12. This event is almost always referred to as the triumphal entry, as it highlights Jesus' entrance among all the crowds in that last Passover week leading up to the crucifixion. The traditional view of this event is that it's like this well-deserved recognition of our Lord's coming as the promised Messiah. That, you know, it's kind of like at last he's receiving this proper welcome as king in fulfillment of the prophecy from Zechariah 9, which is quoted in John 12:12. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and look there. In 13 through 15, we see that the crowd shouts, Hosanna, which means save us now. They see Jesus as a conqueror and acknowledge him as the king of Israel. Most of us has grown up with this traditional image of this event as this moment of joy and triumph for our Lord. But as the quote goes, things are not always as they seem. The first appearance deceives many. Here again, we're going to see how important it is to learn about Jesus from Scripture rather than just relying upon tradition. Because the Gospel of John kind of pulls the curtain back on what was really happening on this day as he and the other gospel writers give their eyewitness accounts. As you read John 12 and compare it with the other accounts that are in Matthew 21 and Mark 11 and Luke 19, it becomes clear that it's not the holy city of Jerusalem and her inhabitants that welcomed Jesus as king. Rather, it's the people, as John says in verse 12, from outside Jerusalem, this great crowd who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. They were the ones who actually lay down their palm branches and shout hosannas and blessings as Jesus rides into town. These were not the residents of the city, but pilgrims, outsiders, people from in and around Judea and Galilee and Idumea and Decapolis and even some foreign countries. Matthew even has it as Matthew 12, verses 10 and following. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, is how the NIV has it. We could translate it agitated. And they asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." It seems that the people of Jerusalem are at best suspicious and maybe even leery of Jesus and have to be told who he is and what this whole thing is about. In fact, with just a little digging, we can see that quite a few things that are going on here are not as they may seem. For example, as we read through it real quick, it almost seems like this spontaneous event, you know? But it's not all that spontaneous. Jesus had instructed disciples several weeks earlier during a previous trip to Jerusalem to make arrangements for the donkey to be made available for him to ride into town, as well as reservations of what we know as the upper room. And certainly not everybody is on board with what and how things appear to be going. Not only do many of the city's people seem to grow leery by the parade, you know, what's going on here, but the Pharisees even use this event as evidence as to why they need to advance their plan to kill Jesus. And even one of Jesus' own number, Judas himself, enters into the plot at about this time to help them. You see, this event isn't nearly as triumphal, even for Jesus, as what it might first seem. You got your sermon outlines out. If you would, write down this reference, would you please? Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. Luke 19, verses 41 to 44. Luke says, as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." He's looking over the city, and what he's saying is, with tears, "Your time has passed you by." Verse 43, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Certainly, there's no triumph in this event for Jesus. When he came over the brow of the mountain and he saw the city spread before him, his heart didn't fill with joy. No, his eyes were filled with tears. Not only was he unable to enjoy the acclaim of the multitude, he was actually weeping. Ray Stedman writes, "Instead of offering blessings, Luke has Jesus lamenting the hardness of heart of this great city. Though the pilgrims from outside Jerusalem were celebrating his entry, the people in the city ignored or resented his coming. They did not recognize the time of God's coming to them, and the result, they would undergo a severe and terrible judgment." In this passage in Luke, Jesus predicted the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. This fateful prediction was fulfilled 40 years later when the city and the temple were destroyed by the Roman army. Come on, folks, are we talking triumph or tragedy? Jesus was coming to Jerusalem as king, not in triumph to receive a throne, but in sorrow, because his very presence pronounced a sentence of judgment upon a nation. Things aren't always as they seem. Our traditional view of this day has the people of Jerusalem bowing down and praising Jesus as king, but in reality, it wasn't even the people from this nation, let alone the city, that moved Jesus greatly. Got your Bibles open? Jump down to verse 20, would you please? John 12:20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, they said, we would like to see Jesus. That phrase is bigger than what we first read it. It's like we want to have an audience with Jesus. We want to hear him for a time. People are surmising that they're coming to this because they came to the temple to worship God. And what we don't have in John is the second account of the temple cleansing, and Jesus cleanses the temple, and they see something different in him, and now they're following Jesus, saying, we want to check him out, we want to hear about him. Sir, we'd like to see Jesus. We want to hear from Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you've been with us as we've worked our way through the Gospel of John, especially if you've been doing the weekly reading, you're probably going to recall that there have been several occasions where people they've tugged or prodded at Jesus, and his response has been, my hour or my time has not yet come. One of those was in John chapter 2 when Jesus' own mother came to him at the wedding in Cana because there was no wine, and his response to her was John 2:4, woman, why do you involve me? Why are you pulling me into this? Why are you trying to dictate what's happening here? Jesus replied, my hour has not yet come. Now, when we read that, we know that he didn't mean that he wasn't going to help her, because he immediately did. He meant that what he would do, how he would respond, would not accomplish her desire, which was that he would reveal himself as the promised Messiah, because his time had not yet come. That was the first of several occasions where he made it clear that it's not yet. But look at John 12:23. The moment that these Greeks, that these Gentiles, these ones that everybody out on the street of that great city would have judged as being unclean or unchosen, at best outsiders, when they arrive and ask to see, to hear from Jesus, he responds, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he goes on to utter a message which he introduces with that formula he seems to always choose when he says something that he doesn't want us to miss. John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, or the NIV has it, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, folks, this is the real meat of the chapter, and it's nothing like what anybody there on that day would have expected. On a day of a parade and words and titles thrown out like King and Messiah and Save Us, Jesus says something completely different. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. What does Jesus mean here? Well, the short answer is that he's talking about himself. Jesus himself is the kernel of wheat. Unless he is willing to die, unless he goes to the cross, which, I mean, we're days, okay? this, the cross is tower, no, it's overshadowing all of his thinking. It's how he sees everything. Unless he goes to the cross, his whole purpose in coming to earth will have been wasted. But if it dies, if he dies, it produces many seeds. And Jesus sees these Greeks, these foreigners, as the first seeds to be produced from the kernel that's about to fall into the ground and die. These Gentiles symbolize the great harvest that is about to be reaped throughout the earth. Once he has died and risen again, the world, not just the Jewish nation, but the entire world would see the outcome of his work and his life. Something a whole lot bigger was happening on this day than anyone would have first seen and believed. But it could not happen without death. It could not happen without the cross. You see, even though John has meticulously gone through and he highlights these miracles as signs so that we can believe that they always point back to who he is, it's not the miracles that caused Jesus to leave such a lasting and deep imprint upon the world. It was his death. Because of the cross, he did something he could have never done otherwise. He shared his life with millions of people. But it didn't, and hear me, it still doesn't end there. John 12, pick up in verse 25. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Up till now, Jesus has been talking about his own pending death, but now he applies the same principle to your death and mine, because herein lies one of the great Christian paradoxes. There are a bunch of those in Scripture. They make us scratch our heads sometimes. Several are found, like 2 Corinthians 12:9, where it says that God's power is made perfect in our, anybody know it? God's power is made perfect in our weakness. That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? How about in the Sermon on the Mount? Do we want to become rich? We must become poor in spirit. Do we want to be first? We got to be willing to be last. If we want to rule, we have to serve. And here in John 12, if we want to live, we have to die. Don't miss this, folks. What may appear at first is just kind of like this upside down truth is in reality the unmistakable mark of the authentic gospel. It begins with dying. It begins with the cross. Folks, if you hear something presented as the gospel from a pulpit or a book or the radio or internet or on television, and that gospel does not begin with a cross and with the fact that at some point you, not just Jesus, but you must die, then it's not the true gospel. So many gospels today, whether secular or religious, preach that you can have it all. I mean, you could be rich, you can indulge yourself, you can be and do anything that you can imagine, but that just doesn't line up with Scripture. Jesus declares that if you follow that course, you will lose everything. Life is going to slip through your fingers no matter what you do, how you try to grasp it. If you live only to please yourself, you're going to lose everything, even the very self that you've been trying to please. Anyone who would love their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Follow me where? Into this whole dying to self thing. Only when God becomes your everything and self fades from the throne, only when the lordship of Christ so assumes control over your life that it is as if you have died to self and self no longer rules, can you know eternal life. That's why the gospel includes a cross. That's why the cross has become the symbol of the Christian faith. It's because it's not just the cross of Jesus. It must become your cross and mine. The cross where our own selves and selfishness have been nailed and put to death, and it is in that exchange, your life for his, that God is exalted and we become blessed. Please hear me. The cross of Christ stands for two things in your life and mine. It stands for a once and for all sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. Jesus never has to go to the cross again. But it also stands for this daily cross that Jesus says we have to carry as one who follows him. It stands for a daily, continual series of choices where we surrender to him repeatedly, where in the moment we surrender to his authority, to his wisdom, to his purpose, and his plan. And to do so, it is necessary to surrender our claim to various desires or wants or even what some people would call rights, personal rights. And in the moment, that can hurt. It feels like death, because it is. It's a death of self so Jesus can come and live in us and through us. And here's the paradox. Here's the kicker that the world and so many others never saw coming. It's that this form of death, this crucifying of self, produces an even greater quality of life along with a peace and joy that nothing can ever take away. Jesus uses the symbol of a kernel of wheat, not only for himself, but as a symbol of everyone who follows him. If you follow Jesus, every day will have its cross. Every day will have something that you ought to do, but you don't feel like doing. You got your little paper out. Write this passage down too, please. Luke 9:23. Jesus said to them all, whoever, that's everybody, okay? Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross, how, when? Daily. And follow me. Every day we got to die a little, or on some days a whole lot, in order to live for Jesus. Millions of followers of Jesus Christ have proved this to be true. Life comes only out of death, the death of self. And when we die, when our own kernel of wheat falls to the ground like that of Jesus himself, God uses that change in you to produce many new seeds. Others see Jesus through our own daily choices to live no longer for self, but to live for Jesus, and his kingdom grows. Here's the choice that Jesus sets before us. If we choose to die with him, then we shall live. Look at your Bibles one more time, please, this morning, please. Starting John 12, beginning with verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." How's that going to be accomplished? Well, certainly not like the people lining the streets in that day anticipated, nor even how those disciples closest to him on that last Passover week anticipated either. Things are not always as they seem. Are you willing to hear what Jesus reveals and sets before us today? Look at verse 24. "Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Can we own that the first place that we're going to follow Jesus to is the cross? And likewise, as we daily follow him, can we acknowledge the eternity-changing truth that he didn't remain there? He rose again. If we choose to die with him, then we shall live. What John has been trying to get us to see again and again and again, it's through this person of Jesus that real life, what we might call abundant life, life that counts, life that changes, life that's eternal, is all wrapped up in this Jesus. Not in self, in Jesus. We're days before the cross. This whole focus of John, no more public events. It's not about out there. It's about building up his own people, those that are closest to him, so that this mission of his continues on the way that it needs to. And that mission never happens without the cross. If you got your Bible still open, look at verse 27. We're not saying this is easy. Jesus struggles with it right here. But he chooses the cross for you and me. He chooses the cross in obedience, and the Father speaks. When we choose Jesus, there's this turning away, there's this death, there's this acknowledgement. But there's life when we do. Daily, when we choose Jesus, there's life. And he uses that changed, that dying of self, and this saying yes, this turning to Jesus to call others to him. And the world is reached. For there to be life, there has to be death. I don't know how you need to respond. I don't know if you need to get quiet sometime this afternoon and say, okay, Lord, what am I hanging on to so tightly that I'm not responding to you? And then weigh it, value it. He's always going to be the right choice. Maybe it's, I've been trying to do this thing on my own, and I've been trying to do what counts, but if you are who you say you are, and the resurrection says he is, then I need to change goals. You need to be him. We're going to sing a song. There's two key phrases in this song. It's a song we learned last week that's resurrecting. Your name, speaking of Jesus, is victory. I don't know about you, but this is a hard message for me because I struggle regularly, okay? I know who he is. And there's still this turning away. Your name is victory. We rely on him. We turn to him. And then a little bit later on, it becomes my resurrected king. This one who not only died, he rose again. He's in heaven. He's interceding for us at this time. My resurrected king is resurrecting me. There's this process of new life. He puts before us his choice. And the right choice always involves Jesus in life.